As always, I'm just grateful for the wonderful worship. I've really enjoyed it this weekend. What a blessing. Thank you so much. Well, we are going to continue our study, and I think pretty much everybody's kind of been here, so we're just going to carry right on this morning. We're in the sixth beatitude today. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in your outside world. So it's got to begin on the inside, doesn't it? All right. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. While the white Easter lilies are popular at Easter time, symbolizing purity and new life. And they remind us of how Jesus gave us his life so that we might be purified and have eternal life. And when we ask God for forgiveness, he forgives us and wipes our sins away. So let's take a look at the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, throughout Scripture, as well as in many languages and cultures throughout the world, the heart is used metaphorically to represent the inner person, the seat of motives and attitudes, the center of personality. But in Scripture, it represents much more than this. It represents much more than emotions and feelings. It includes the thinking process, and particularly the will. So we consider the heart to be the control center of your mind and your will, as well as your emotions. So Jesus, we know, is not concerned with appearances, externals, things we can see. I guess I should have gotten that, things. Jesus looks deeply. He sees beneath the veneer, the facade, and he looks right at the condition of the heart. You know, in Matthew 5:21 through 24, Jesus said, "You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. But I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with his brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot and you might find yourself hauled to court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister and you are on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering. Leave immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God." I don't think we do that very much. I don't think we take Jesus' words seriously. And then Jesus gave us another commandment in verse 26, 27 of Matthew 5. He says, you know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another's spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. So the question is, how many of us live our lives out in the open? We've all heard the expression, what you see is what you get. And God wants us to be that transparent. So do our actions reflect what's in our heart? And I love the story of, in 1 Samuel, God choosing the next king. And that's a beautiful, beautiful illustration, because the prophet Samuel thought that Saul, you know, was the obvious one, but God had someone else in mind, and or the replacement of Saul, I should say, because all of his brothers looked pretty good, but David, he wasn't even in the meeting. So let's think about pure in heart. What would you consider to be the distinguishing marks of a person pure in heart? Well, first, they do not contain conflicting motives and demands. So a person pure in heart is not conflicted inside. A person pure in heart does not pursue a course of actions as a means to an end. They're honest not because honesty is the best policy, but because honesty is right and good. it is proper. And they don't perform good works to win favor with God or people, but because it's the will of God that we should be thoughtful and kind and loving. David said this in the psalm, a pure heart is a single-minded heart. He said, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in God's holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. It means a heart that's uncluttered by all kinds of conflicting demands and ulterior motives. It's a heart whose sole aim is to serve God alone above all else. It's sincerity. It's living our lives both publicly and privately as transparent as possible before others. You remember we talked about that Sabbath day yesterday, where we have that moment, where we, that time we set aside weekly to assess our heart condition and get that right before God. Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God. The kind of sight Jesus has in mind is that of recognizing God who is present in our world. And it's about the pure in heart are able to see the things that God sees, to feel the things that God feels, to hurt as God hurts and sees the conditions of things around them. And creation itself, isn't it such a wonderful, it's a message all of its own. We just go out, and of course you live in such a beautiful part of the country. I'm in the flatlands, the hot lands, but I love your mountains. But creation is the mirror. And Jesus had the ability to see his Heavenly Father everywhere he went. That is just awesome. The blessing of this beatitude is that the pure in heart will see God face to face and remain in God's glorious presence forever. And this promise of for the pure in heart is not for the curious, not for the proud or the arrogant who say, show me and then I'll believe. It's not for the intellectual or for the wealthy. It's for those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who are single-minded, who have pure motives, whose intentions are genuine, and who long wholeheartedly to see God. So the Beatitudes call us to ask these questions. We always, I think questions are always good. What do I think of when my mind slips into neutral? What do I want more than anything else? Where do my real affections lie? Where does God fit into my plans and ambitions? When I carry out some form of service, some act of kindness, what do I expect to gain, to receive, or get out of it? You know, very rarely the honest answer to any of these questions is likely to be to see God, to draw near to him, to know him better, to catch a glimpse of his glory. So we know the right answer to the questions. So then how can we be pure? You know, the answer is with great difficulty, and in fact it's almost impossible. But even though our righteousness is considered as filthy rags, we have one hope, hallelujah. It's by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's how we're made pure. So how do we remain pure? Jesus gave us two commandments. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's where we start. And that's how we see God, loving as God loves. And God puts that in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13, just keep going back to the love chapter over and over and over again. But God said that the pure in heart would see God. And I think I was just thinking of her situation at school. And, you know, I think the one thing I would really desire for the pure in heart, for me to really be able to stay in that place where I can have God's eyes and heart, and I can have the mind of Christ to see and know and recognize what God is doing. And I think when we are centered and we do start on the inside, that we can see the outside as God sees. And that's the best way. That's the most exciting way to live your life, is to see with the eyes of Christ. Let's go to the next beatitude, the seventh on those cute little koalas. It says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Isn't that exciting? I like that. Well, let's read it again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Now, from a distance, this was a real eye-opener to me when, you know, using the different flowers to represent a different beatitude. But the sunflower is a remarkable flower. It looks like they have one or several large flowers on very large, long stems, but the flowers are actually flower heads consisting of hundreds of small flowers neatly arranged side by side in a cluster. You might want to go to the internet and just really pursue this and look at it a little more. This cluster of flowers can remind us of people living side by side in peace. The flower not only resembles the sun, but points toward heaven, reminding us that those who are peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God. Now, I had to throw this slide in because this is the sunflower, harvesting sunflowers, the seeds. So think of this as a mature body of Christ. Think of it as good seed and good soil. Think of it as solidarity, as unity in Christ, offering the bread of life to the world. Isn't that a powerful visualization? Amen. I just love that. That just really captured it. You know, I just think about the new heaven and the new earth and what that is going to be like. And I think about that. And I know that God is getting his church ready for whatever we are going to face towards the end of time. Amen. So I pray that we do what we are to do and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a quote from Bernard Green. He was a former general secretary of the Baptist Union. That's here nor there, but I did like what he had to say. He said, our conduct depends on the kind of God we believe in. Whether we are peacemakers or peace breakers depends on our personal experience and understanding of God. Isn't that true? We've talked to people, we've heard people who don't really know who God is. And what they've experienced is not very good. So they tend to form an opinion of something they don't know much about. And that's unfortunate. And whether we are peacemakers or peace breakers depends on whose children we are. Do you belong to the King of Kings? Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of the world? And so we ask this question, is our God and Father a mighty, victorious warrior destroying all who stand in his way? Or is he better described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think we know the answer to that question. But we're to never underestimate the power of God. And so we have yet another statement here, that although the Old Testament contains many passages depicting God as using military power to achieve his purposes, the steadily unfolding of the nature of God fully expressed in the life and death of Christ clearly reveals a God of peace. You know, the Apostle Paul spent the earlier part of his life not only under a different name, the name Saul, but he also spent it believing as a Jew that his nation had been chosen by God. And therefore, this must mean that the Jewish nation was intended to be the supreme nation, ruling over everyone else. I mean, wrap your mind around what he is thinking and believing and the actions that come because of that mindset. The problem was that his understanding of the nature and character of God was defective. It was incomplete. And the result was that his understanding of their purpose as a nation was also defective and incomplete. So, you know, if you start with the wrong concept, you're going to get the wrong conclusion.
Right. Right, right.
So you've got to have the right understanding and the truth to know who God is to come to the conclusion that God is a God of peace,
Amen.
Not war, not strife. So Paul had been brought up on that. And yet, as God changed his whole life on the road to Damascus, he then later writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Peacemakers. Paul says that God's children are to be peacemakers. So why did Paul say this? Because on the road to Damascus, where he was heading with the intention of stamping out all of the followers of Jesus, Christ came and revealed himself and the truth about God to Paul. Paul's conduct was changed because Paul's understanding of God was changed. He became a new man because he was giving a new understanding of the character of God. And sometimes the only way people are going to see and know who God is and the nature of God is by your reflection. Your reflection, your actions, your character, your words. So let's look at this word peace, the meaning of the word peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. You know, I've been to Israel several times, and, you know, that's the common greeting, shalom. It expresses a whole lot more than the hope of no war and no conflict and no violence. It really has a sense of meaning wholeness. It just, may you be well in every aspect of your life. So peace is not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is the Hebrew word meaning wholeness, total wellness, complete harmony at every level of existence, health of body, mind, and spirit. So when you say that word, you really mean a whole lot. That's a heck of a greeting. And so in this seventh beatitude, Jesus is commending and blessing peacemakers, those who create and promote and nurture this peace, this sense of wholeness. Notice that Jesus says peacemaker, not peace lover. It's not just about being peaceful, and it's not about just having a longing for peace, and neither did Jesus say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Peacekeeping is quite a different matter. I looked up peacekeeping on the internet. Let me tell you what peacekeeping is all about. Have you heard about that? Samuel Colt, he created a new type of pistol, the Peacekeeper. A simple design, anybody could use it. It was easy to load and new, improved sight. It was simple to aim and fire. So it used to be that it was only a strong person could pull the trigger on a pistol. And now the little guy could pull the trigger. It brought equality and the strength of people. But that's not really what life's supposed to be about, is it? Having a gun that you can easily pull the trigger. We see that too much. Here's another example of a peacekeeper. It arrived on the scene in 1982. President Ronald Reagan named the new mobile MX missile the Peacekeeper. And the whole idea was that with its great mobility and its modern guidance systems, it would be a powerful deterrent to foreign aggression. It's interesting that in both of these illustrations, peacekeeper is associated with weapons. Weapons, soldiers, war. But the problem is we keep sending peacekeeping forces to keep the peace where there is no real peace to be kept. Keeping the peace is then about avoiding trouble, making sure there's no conflict, no fighting, and it amounts to no more than keeping the hatred and aggression at bay. That's what we're doing. But there isn't peace. Peace is not found in treaties, but in the hearts of people. Peace among the nation begins with peace within the individual. Peace comes when we replace greed and distrust and hatred with love, mercy, faith, and brotherly, sisterly kindness. It is not the absence of war that makes peace, but it is the presence of God.
Amen.
Whew. Our world's got a lot to learn, doesn't it? A peacemaker is not an arbitrator, a mediator, etc., and so forth. Peacemaker is the priest, the peace preacher. That's a little tongue twister. It doesn't refer to the role of arbitrator or arbitration or settling differences between people, but it's not a compromiser of disagreements and the settler of disputes. But it is the passage on reconciliation to God. It involves the doctrine of peace with God. And the peacemaker is the peace preacher, the one who would show the people of the world how to find peace with God. And I think in any conversation that we have with people, that's always a question to ask. Do you have peace? What is it that gives you peace? How do you find peace? What exactly is peace? And I think sometimes it can open up a lot of doors for great conversation. You know, I love passage in Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of great joy.
Amen.
And so, who is this peace and who is the peacemaker? I think that's what we want to look at. Our peacemaking includes proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking all kinds of reconciliation, and making peace whenever possible. Remember, it begins with a person having peace within, and that can only come from knowing who God is.
Amen.
I just had to put this in. The peace Christ speaks about is unlike that which the world knows and strives for. God's peace has nothing to do with politics, with military forces, with forums of nations, or even councils of churches. It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces or treaties, even NATO. I know our vice president is a believer. I don't know where our president stands, but I know he wants peace. And I pray that somehow, I would love to get this teaching in his hands. Because first of all, he has to have peace. You can't lead someone to a place you've never been. You can't lead someone to a place. You will negotiate, you will arbitrate, and you will try to be the compromiser. But peace only comes when it begins inside, and it begins with God. So God's peace never evades issues. It knows nothing of peace at any price. It does not gloss or hide, rationalize, or excuse. God's peace confronts problems and seeks to solve them. And after problems solved, it builds bridges to connect those who were separated. It often brings its own struggle, pain, hardship, and anguish, the price of healing. It is the inner personal peace that only God can give to the human soul. I love that picture. I mean, that's a great focal point for meditation. And you think about, can you lay back at night, look at the stars and say, I'm at peace. I'm at peace with everything around me and within me. Let's look at the two basic requirements to be a peacemaker. We've talked about it. We need to have peace with God. And then we need to be at peace with ourselves. Now, a peacemaker, you know, much of the conflict between people is rooted in inner strife. We know that. We feel maybe insecure, dissatisfied, inadequate, uncomfortable, and maybe we have an internal conflict. And what happens many times is we offload our insecurities and our feelings of guilt and failure and our dissatisfaction and our inadequacies onto other people. And sometimes we do this through gossip, through destructive criticism, and sometimes demanding of others the perfection we can't seem to find in ourselves. So peace with God should create peace within ourselves. For the gospel message says that we are special to God. We are His handiwork. Isn't it saying that in spite of our failures and our sins, God still loves us?
Yes.
He is our Father and we are His precious, dearly loved children. So Scripture tells us that our security and our peace are found in relationship with God. So not only is it peace with God and peace with ourselves, but it takes us further into a third point. It has to find positive expression in our relationship with other people. There's a little story I'll share with you. It's a true story. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a true story of two sisters who lived together in Edinburgh in a large two-bedded room, each sister having her own furniture. One day, the sisters quarreled over whose turn it was to wind the clock. One sister said something sharp and unkind that hurt the other sister, who responded with something even more hurtful. And so it went on. The result? For 50 years, they never spoke. They drew a chalk line on the floor, divided the room in two halves, each having half the fire and half the door. Presumably, it was a double door. For 50 years, each sister lived on her own side of the line. They grew old and frail in the sight of each other, but neither ever crossed the line to help the other. If only one of them had been a peacemaker, all that stupidity would have ended, and to think it all began over something so trivial. I don't know about you, but I have a situation in my family that I think, you know, it would cause me to really pray about. But I have two sisters that have not spoken to each other in 7 years. And it's a travesty. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we probably all have situations and things in our families. I think my brother, who is a pastor, has already tried to address it to no avail. But something's got to give. And the sister who is refusing to communicate with the other is about to face back surgery and have a back fusion, you know. And she and her husband went through a flood in Louisiana, you know, had to repair. And I've been to their home, and I've been there twice, and I keep saying, you know, Lord, I want you to show me what I need to do. And after this study, I'm kind of getting the boot in the butt. The booty butt kick, you know, you got to go do something. But I know it's got to be God orchestrated. But we are called to be peacemakers in our families and in our church fellowship. You know, one kind word can change someone's entire day. And here's a simple suggestion. If you're going to make a comment about someone, whether it's a person you know personally or even some celebrity in the news, ask yourself this question. Will this comment build that person's reputation or destroy it? So I think we all know that we must think and do and be positive. The peacemaker does a positive work. So rather than focus on pulling, I love this illustration, rather than focus on pulling weeds, the peacemaker sows and cultivates a luxuriant crop of flowers of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and he crowds out the weeds. You know, you can't get rid of the weeds, can you? You know, all the parables that Jesus teaches, the weeds are going to be there. So you just got to overpower them with the flower of the Spirit.
Amen.
The peacemaker drives out suspicion by confidence, drives out hatred and misunderstanding by understanding and goodwill, and puts love in place of hate. Instead of fear and fighting people, learn to love and trust each other. And rather than break the sword, you know the scripture that says the peacemaker beats the sword into a plowshare and the spear into a pruning hook. Converts the implements of war and waste into implements of peace and prosperity, overcoming evil with good.
Amen.
And here's yet another quote from Bernard Green. Christian peacemaking today must include taking away people's sense of hopelessness and helplessness, that feeling that the problems are too big and they can do nothing. Remember, peacemaking means creating, nurturing, and promoting a person's or a group of people's whole well-being. I like what Lee Strobel said. Hope is the sense of expectancy and optimism that God wants to instill in all of us. In our opportunities to speak and share this, peace is every day. The supermarket, the post office, in our driving habits. Oh, you go ahead. Welcoming newcomers at church and saying a kind word. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And this means that something of God's nature will be seen in them. There will be enough reflection in the peacemaker to remind others of the character of God. God will also look and see something of himself in the peacemaker and recognize us as his children, because he is the God of peace. So we are a part of God's Peace Corps. It's a new kind of Peace Corps, isn't it? Hallelujah. You've always wanted to be a part of the Peace Corps, right? Now you are. All right, the eighth beatitude. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer, even. For though they don't like it, I do. All heaven applauds and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. You know, and I always think about, I love to read the book of Acts. I know y'all just finished your study in Acts, and it's beautiful. Anytime you need to remind yourself how to behave, if you're going to be a child of God and things are going to get riled up, you know your motive, know your reason before you speak. And speak with the love and the kindness of God. And if persecution pursues, then there is a proper protocol for our response. And that's what this beatitude is about. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And here's the dandelion in this one. Oh my, the mighty dandelion. And although the dandelion has both medicinal and food value, they are despised by homeowners and gardeners. They're poisoned, they're ripped out of the earth, and they're cursed. Yet they continue to flourish. So this flower can remind us that we should be happy when people persecute us for our beliefs, because we will be rewarded in heaven. And remember, it reminded me of the scripture. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So do what you shall, we shall flourish. The church will live and thrive and survive. Here's the acid test for citizenship in heaven. The first beatitude states the condition of becoming a citizen is to be poor in spirit, to be utterly helpless and dependent upon God. And the last beatitude describes the character of the one who becomes a citizen. And being in it is exposed to all of the opposition, the persecution, and scorn for the cause of righteousness. You see, as we endure persecution, we are related in spirit to the prophets who were persecuted before us. I don't know if you ever watched the movie about Jeremiah the prophet. He's the weeping prophet. I suggest you go take a look at that. That's a good one to watch. It's free. Go on there. I forget his name. The actor who plays Jeremiah. He's the one who was the really cool, good-looking doctor on Grey's Anatomy, who died. I don't know his name. Anyway, it's a fabulous, fabulous movie to see. Just to say, I'm with you, Jeremiah. I'm with you. Help me to be as obedient to the Lord as you were in delivering those very unpleasant messages that he had to give. This beatitude is the first in a series of warnings given by Christ in Matthew 10. For Jesus said, a student is no greater than his teacher, and a servant is never greater than his master. It is sufficient if the student is like his teacher and the servant like his master. If people call the head of a house Beelzebub, which means devil, just imagine what they're calling the members of his household. And our Lord's earthly ministry was filled with hardships spoken about by Jesus. In the Gospel of John in chapter 15, he said, if you find that the world despises you, remember that before it despised you, it first despised me. If you are a product of the world order, then it would love you. But you're not a product of the world because I've taken you out of the world. And it despises you for that very reason. Don't forget what I've spoken to you. A servant is not greater than the master. If I was mistreated, you should expect nothing less. If they accepted what I have spoken, they will also hear you. Everything they do to you, they will do on my account because they do not know the one who has sent me. And this is what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. Those who enjoy the favor of all people are not living right, according to Timothy. He says, anyone wishing to live a godly life in Jesus the Anointed will be hunted down and persecuted. That's encouraging, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to be hunted down and persecuted. And you know, this is a very sobering teaching. This whole series is a very sobering teaching, especially in the world in which we live. I watched, when we moved, we got Hulu. So I was on Hulu, and I don't know, sometimes I just feel like I need a real dose of reality. You know, I do watch the news every day. I want to be informed. I want to know how to pray. I don't want to live in a bubble. I want to know what's going on. I want to be aware. I want to be prepared. I want to prepare myself, my heart, be ready for whatever I face. And I found this television series called The Looming Tower, and it started in 1997. Did you see it, Barry? No?
Pieces.
But it was a whole series, and it led up to 9/11. And it talked about how our government agencies don't agree and they don't share information and we're not working in harmony to protect our world. And it also gives an incredible insight into the Islamic religion, or not so much the Islamic religion as it is the terrorists who have another slant on Islam, and just the things that people believe and will do because of what they believe, which is complete fallacy. And it's all a lie. But it is kind of scary. But we live in a world where these things are being believed by many, many, many people. We cannot walk around and assume that people know the truth that can set them free, because they can't. And they don't. And so how do we reach the world? One person at a time.
Amen.
And we have to be satisfied with one person at a time. Jesus didn't even address the masses to disciple them. He chose the few, poured himself into them. And that's what we're to do. So let's look at the closing here. Jesus closes this portion of the Beatitude with this sobering truth. Those who faithfully live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The crowning feature of the blessed, joyful, happy person is persecution. I'm giving you encouraging words at the end here. Kingdom people are rejected people. But I want to tell you, and I truly believe, there's still a lot of people out there who want to know the truth and who want to know God. So this will not be the majority of the time, but this will be a part of the time. Holy people are singularly blessed, but they pay the price for it. What is the cause of this persecution? It's for righteousness' sake, because we are friends of God. Hallelujah. We are not to seek persecution. I repeat, we do not go looking for it. Don't go stir up something, be an arguer, be an arbitrator. You know, just don't go out. I worry about how we're trying to address issues in our world. But we can approach and do this differently. Don't seek the persecution, because we're not to provoke it by our conduct, by violating civil laws or modes of speech that are offensive to others. But if in the honest efforts to be a Christian and to live the life of Christians, others persecute and revile us, we are to consider this as a blessing. We don't laugh in their face. Oh, I'm so joyful, and just rub it in their face. You've just missed the point. It is evidence that we are the children of God and that we will be defended by Him. You see, when the disciples left after being persecuted, they didn't rejoice in the midst of the people who just threw them out. They waited and celebrated in the midst of believers. So what we find is that all the virtues of the Beatitudes are intolerable to an evil world. It cannot handle. We're counterculture to our world. And the world can't handle somebody poor in spirit, because the world lives in pride. They can't handle mourning over sinfulness, because the world wants to bypass sin altogether. They don't want to look at the issue. The world can't handle meekness, because it honors pride. It can't handle someone who knows they are nothing and seeks something that cannot be earned. The world knows little about mercy, purity, and making peace, because these characteristics flagrantly counter the system. And know that this persecution is because of righteous living, not because of some sin or some character flaw. So this really is a conclusion. All right, where am I? Here, whoops, this way. There we go. All right. Two slides left, I think. Three slides. All right. In conclusion, being despised and rejected, slandered and persecuted is as much a normal mark of Christian discipleship as being pure in heart or merciful. Every Christian is to be a peacemaker, and every Christian is to expect opposition. Those who hunger for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness they crave. And we should not be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases, but rather be surprised if it does not. What should our reaction be to this persecution? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We are not to retreat and hide, to escape from the world is to escape responsibility. And because we belong to Christ, we are no longer of this world, but He has sent us into the world to serve, just as He came into the world to serve. Persecution should fill us with joy. Persecution puts us in the glorious company of the Old Testament worthies who have gone before. And so blessed is the one who endures temptation, for when they have been approved, they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love them. All right. I think we're there. I think we're there. So whose friend are you?
Friend of God.
Let's say it again. Whose friend are you?
Friend of God.
All right. I think we need to sing this. That's the best way. We're going to solidify our teaching for the weekend with this song. Amen?
Amen.
Come on, Barry. Come on, praise team. Let's do it.